Our Lord said, "He that eateth me, the same also shall live by me." And he is referring, of course, to the Blessed Eucharist, this quotation being from the 6th chapter of St. John, where he speaks about this holy sacrament. The principal reason why our Lord became man was in order to have a body and a blood which could be delivered up to the executioners as an immolation, as a sacrifice, which would effect the salvation of the whole world. But another reason for becoming man was in order to draw human beings away from material things and to bring them to a knowledge and love of immaterial things. Saint John says, "Grace and truth came by our Lord Jesus Christ." That is to say, in seeing our blessed Lord, we are not merely seeing a man who is graced by God, but we see grace itself because our Lord Jesus Christ is God himself. Likewise, when we behold our blessed Lord, we are not seeing merely a man who has the truth or is of the truth, but is truth itself because he is God himself. The idea of the incarnation was then that by seeing God, by seeing him in the flesh, we would be drawn to him and not to the perishable things of this world. For man, by original sin, was and still is very much blinded by the attachment to material things. And the more he sinks into sin, the more incapable he becomes of seeing anything immaterial with the eye of his mind. And thus, the more he sins, the more he becomes like an animal, and the more he acts like an animal. But the ever and all merciful God, taking pity on the miserable condition of man, by which he was condemned to lead a miserable life here and a horrid life in the hereafter, taking pity, he purposed to save man from his fall and to draw him back to himself. And this he did by means of the incarnation and the redemption. So by coming in the flesh, by announcing himself as the Son of God, and by proving his divinity by means of miracles and prophecies, our Lord has riveted the attention of mankind upon himself. Mankind has not been the same since he has come. And by establishing his church upon earth, he has continued his visible presence upon the whole earth. But it was not enough that he be present on earth simply by a vicar or representative. Indeed, that's necessary, but it's not enough. Having come in the flesh, it was necessary that this grace and this truth be seen by all generations until the end of time, so that by seeing him, they might be sweetly attracted away from earthly things and attracted to a contemplation and love of divine things. And therefore the church, which is adorned by the holiness of its members, we find in her, as if in the Holy of Holies of the temple itself in ancient Jerusalem, we find our Lord Jesus Christ in the most blessed sacrament of the altar. It is the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant, in the tent that is the tabernacle erected in the desert. And just as Christ has made the church itself his mystical body, that is the extension of his own body, of which he is the head, so he has adorned his church with the real presence of his body and blood. And so St. Thomas says that the Holy Eucharist, in addition to being the true and real body and blood of Christ, is also a symbol of the unity of the Catholic Church, because it is the body of Christ.
St. Cyril says that Christ's body and blood are productive of life, and that it is becoming that he should in some way be united with our bodies. See, by his grace, God is united with our souls. But it was becoming, it was correct, that because we are body and soul, that he in some way also be united with our bodies, in order to give them a life-giving blessing. While our bodies are laden with death, and while they proceed toward breakdown, decay, and death every day, as if they were in a solemn procession of condemned men, although that is true of our bodies, nonetheless, the body of Christ is resplendent with life. It is the source and author of life itself, and death has no dominion over it. It is fitting then that our Lord should give his life-giving body to us in such a way that we may consume it, that we might enjoy its effects, and that we too, having died to sin and having been nourished with the life-giving body of Christ in this life, might be one day summoned as Lazarus was summoned from the tomb to be whole and immortal in bodies no longer subject to death. We say for this reason that the Holy Eucharist is the pledge of future resurrection. It is the source of innocence, the source of incorruption for a humanity which is laden by sin, death, and corruption. It is a beautiful and sublime reality to behold that our God should desire to come so close to us as to be received upon our tongues and taken intimately into our bodies, so as to nourish us with his life-giving effects. He makes us his own flesh and blood. He makes us his own brethren by drawing us to himself when we receive him in the Holy Eucharist. For those who are of the same flesh and blood, they naturally embrace each other. They naturally hold each other. They feel a oneness, since there is no barrier of flesh and blood. Think of how a mother clings to her baby, and a baby to the mother. What is the bond of unity there but the fact that they are of the same flesh and blood? They long for each other when they are absent one from another. So God, having made of us his children by sanctifying grace at baptism and heirs to heaven, makes us also his own flesh and blood, so to speak, by means of the Holy Eucharist. How pleasing the soul must be to God when it has fervently and worthily received the Holy Eucharist. Just as the human father is pleased to see the image of his son, of himself, in his son, so is God pleased to see in the human body and soul not merely the image of his only begotten son, but also the sacred body, blood, soul, and divinity of his only begotten son. How pleased God must be at those moments where the Holy Eucharist dwells in our bodies and our souls. This union of love between God and man in Holy Communion is so great and so intense that when we receive Holy Communion fervently, venial sins are remitted. God in His goodness can no longer hold against us our daily failings, because He is overcome in a way by the union of love which has come to pass between Him and His beloved creature. When a mother picks up her child and embraces him and kisses him, and the child embraces the mother and kisses the mother, does the mother hold against that child all of the little failings that it did during the day, all of the ways in which it was bad? Little ways. Are not those failings drowned in the torrent of love that exists between mother and child? Is not all forgiven? And the same is true when we fervently receive Holy Communion. All is forgiven, unless, of course, we should have a mortal sin on our souls and we approach Him unworthily. But even if we have committed a mortal sin and we do not realize it, and we approach Him with a blackened soul, the union of love is so intense, the fire is so bright, that even more that mortal sin is obliterated. These examples from human life are well taken, since human love and its instincts are patterned after divine love. If there were no love in God, there could not be love in us. There is no true and noble human love which does not derive its source from God. And thus St. Paul says that the holy state of matrimony is an image of God's love for the church. It is not the other way around. It is not that St. Paul is saying the church is like matrimony. He's saying matrimony is like the church. Christ instituted marriage as an image of His love for the church, and it is for this reason that matrimony must have the high and noble qualities which it possesses. It must have fidelity. It must have unity, that is, only one spouse. It must have indissolubility, love, sacrifice, for these are the qualities that exist between Christ and His Holy Church, and so also they must exist in the Holy Sacrament of matrimony. And that is why it is an exalted vocation, Christian marriage, and how much it differs from the marriage of mere natural law, or the degradation to which the modern world has reduced marriage today to simply a place of passion and debauchery, divorce, selfishness. Catholic marriage is an image of the sacred union between Christ and His Church. And as God's love will not be outdone by any image of it, the Holy Eucharist, in the act of Holy Communion, is the most intimate and most sublime of any union between any human being, between any two things. And it is itself an image of the everlasting union in that ecstasy of love between the soul and God in the beatific vision. From these words which I have said today, we should understand the importance of the Blessed Sacrament and of Holy Communion. Let us come to this Blessed Sacrament frequently and with generosity. Let our time spent before this sacrament in the tabernacle be our refreshment, our recreation, and our peace. Let us think often about the presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist during the day and pray to Him by short aspirations, expressing our longing to receive Him sacramentally. And just as the love of the absent loved one stays with us throughout the day and suggests to us loving thoughts about the person whom we miss, so should the love of Christ suggest to us throughout the day a longing for union with Him in Holy Communion. By so doing, our communions will become every time more and more perfect, more and more fervent, and our spiritual lives will automatically grow, for they will be nourished not by our effort, but by the source of life Himself. Attend the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass whenever you can, and receive Holy Communion whenever possible. The best preparation for these sacred events is the sacrament of penance. He who sincerely and with contrition confesses his sins frequently, say once a week, will stop sinning. For either the habit of sinning will stop, or the habit of confession will stop, but these two things cannot coexist together. The soul who then confesses frequently and receives Holy Communion frequently with fervor is a soul that is firmly grounded in the grace of God. And when we think of the prize to be obtained, that is everlasting happiness, without a single glitch, without any fear of its termination, everlasting happiness, the eternal possession of God in heaven, the eternal possession of everything that is good and desirable, when we think of that prize, then we think how easy it is to obtain such a thing. We simply must love God, we must be sorry for our sins, and we must come and get the food that He has set out for us. That's all. And these efforts cause us no pain, only interior peace of soul, contentment, delight in this life. To be sure, if we must do mortification, if we must detach ourselves from material things in order to obey the law of God, yes, our lower nature will scream and cry like unruly children. But with perseverance in the good, these initial problems will pass away, and the soul will come quickly to the love of God. So may this feast of Corpus Christi, a feast which is demanded by our Lord Jesus Christ himself, move us to a greater appreciation of this sacrament of divine love, and to a more fervent reception of it every time that we approach the sacred table of Holy Communion. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.